Alright, so Joshua 18, starting from verse 1. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it, according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the tribes of Joseph in their territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them." As the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, "Go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord." So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town, in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp of Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites, according to their tribal divisions. The first lot came up for the tribe of Benjamin, according to its clans. Their allotted territory lay between the tribes of Judah and Joseph. On the north side, their boundary began at the Jordan, past the northern slope of Jericho and headed west into the hill country, coming out at the wilderness of Beth Aven. From there it crossed to the south slope of Luz, that is Bethel, and went down to Ataroth Adda, on the hill south of the lower Beth Horon. From the hill facing Beth Horon on the south, the boundary turned south along the western side and came out at Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim, a town of the people of Judah. This was the western side. The southern side began at the outskirts of Kiriath Jearim on the west, and the boundary came out at the spring of the waters of Nephtoah. The boundary went down to the foot of the hill facing the valley of Ben Hinnom, north of the valley of Rephaim. It continued down the Hinnom Valley along the southern slope of the Jebusite city and so on to En Rogel. It then curved north, went to En Shemesh, continued to Geliloth, which faces the pass of Adumim, and ran down the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. It continued to the northern slope of Beth Arabah, and down into Arabah. It then went to the northern slope of Beth Hogla, and came out at the northern bay of the Dead Sea, at the mouth of the Jordan in the south. This was the southern boundary. The Jordan formed the boundary on the eastern side. These were the boundaries that marked out the inheritance of the clans of Benjamin on all sides.
Well done, Ben. There's an outline on the back of your newsletter, if you find that useful to follow or even take notes. Do we need the lights up a bit? I can see you. Hi. Good to be with you. Yeah, thank you. It's supposed to be on. Testing 1, 2. Is that okay? You can hear me now. Right, let's go. Christians are people who live with the promises of God. Each morning when the sun comes up again, we live another day with the promises of God. God's promise for Jesus to return and create a new heaven and a new earth hasn't yet happened. And you're still alive. It's another day living under the promises of God, living with the promises of God. But living with promises can be hard work. Do you remember what it was like before Christmas when you were younger? The promise of Christmas was coming. It was just around the corner, but it was agony waiting, wasn't it? Remember, each day you'd get up and say to your mum and dad, "Is it Christmas yet? Is it Christmas yet?" They'd say, "No, you've just got to wait." Now, you could have said, "Well, I don't like the agony. Let's cancel Christmas." But most of you didn't do that, did you? You lived with the agony. You lived with the waiting because it was going to be worth it. Or being engaged to be married. I know most of you haven't experienced that yet, but some of you have, and some of you know others who have. An engagement is a promise. Two people have said, we will get married. That's our commitment. But you're not yet husband and wife, and waiting to be married can be agony. One of the reasons I encourage people to have short engagements. And one of the difficulties is that the better the relationship when you're engaged, almost the more difficult it is to wait. If it's a terrible relationship, well, you may as well call it off, mightn't you? There's not much agony in waiting. But if it's a good relationship, if you're really looking forward to being married, then the agony is even worse. Hey, what's for you the best thing about being a Christian, if you are a Christian? If you're not, what's the thing about Christianity that's actually made you open to it, that's attracted you to Jesus? Is it that in being a Christian, your life suddenly takes on a meaning and a purpose that it can't have without God, without his love for us? Is it maybe the idea of and the reality of being forgiven, that God has wiped our slate clean? There's nothing against me. Even when my conscience bugs me, I know that before God, what is on my conscience doesn't count. It's a terrific experience, isn't it? Maybe it's community. That God draws you into a fellowship of people who are just terrific people to hang around with. Well, whatever it is that you find terrific about being Christian, it's only an entree. It's only the nibbles before the meal. It's not the real thing. The real thing will be far, far better. And we're waiting. Some of the stuff that's so good now, well, it actually makes the waiting harder because we realise what it could be like. We live with that agony of waiting. And Joshua's chapter 9 to 21, the section we're up to today, which is sort of the bulk of the book, Israel lives with that same tension, the agony of waiting for God to deliver, but also the joy of God delivering. And we'll see some of both of those as we look at this, bits and pieces of these chapters today. Israel has been promised the land of Palestine by God. Chapter 6, they sort of get a bridgehead. They conquer Jericho and Ai, but that's as far as they get. It's only really a bridgehead. Doesn't matter. We'll keep going. It's just that little bit there, that arrow. In chapter 10, they do this mighty campaign to the south, and they conquer all the regions south of there. Chapter 11, they go north and conquer all the regions north of there. Until at the end of chapter 11, Israel has conquered the bulk of this promised land, the bulk of Palestine. But it's not really a conquest. Sure, we call it a conquest, but a conquest sort of sounds like your military power, your tanks, your guns, they have done it. But when you read the book of Joshua, it's not like that at all. So Joshua chapter 10, the Lord said to Joshua, the context is that five of the kings in the south have sort of rallied together, got all their troops together. They're going to fight the battle against Israel and get rid of them once for all. The Lord says to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth-Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth-Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Sure, Israelites conquered, but God was the one who actually did it. It's sort of like, I guess, if you remember, maybe a primary school footy team, and you're playing the opposition and you know they're probably going to cream you. And then Dean Cox and Pavlich walk up and say, can we join your team for this afternoon? And your team wins. Well, not really. You just sort of kick the ball to Dean Cox and he does it all. Well, that's what it was like for Israel. Or maybe when you were younger, your mum maybe got you to cook a cake. Or maybe your dad got you to cook a cake, although I can't imagine that. And you went in and you mix stuff up and you put it in the oven and everything else, and at the end your mum says, look at the cake you've cooked. But it was actually your mum who did it all, wasn't it? You just sort of went along for the ride. She had to clean up your mess. It was actually more work for her than if you hadn't been there. But it's sort of your cake. Well, that's what it was like for Israel. They conquered, but God was the one who actually did it. And so it worked out exactly as God had said. This is one of the ways it's put. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And so in Joshua chapter 11, a sort of summary of what's happened in those two chapters, Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and God gave it to them as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Exactly as God had promised, so it works out. At the beginning of the book, it looked very unlikely that Israel would ever possess this land. And it was possessed by people. They were there. They were much tougher and stronger. Humanly speaking, I guess it would be like Australia saying, we're going to invade and conquer the USA. Now, we're going to send our one submarine that's operational at the moment, our two warplanes, and the Cessna that sort of refuels them, and we're going to conquer USA from Hawaii all the way to New York. Yeah, we can do it. You're joking, aren't you? But Israel do it because God fights for them. He promised, and when God promises something, his promises don't get thwarted by anything or anyone. The land is taken, but at this point, the land is not settled. There's this distinction in Joshua. They've conquered all the military threat against them. That's all been dealt with. There's no danger of them being crushed or expelled. But they're still actually all clumped together. They haven't moved in and settled into the land and started to enjoy the land that God promised to give them to enjoy forever. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 21, they have. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he'd sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest from every side, just as he'd sworn he'd promised to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Or more literally, not one of the words of the Lord fell. It's an interesting way to think about it, isn't it? Because words come from our mouth all the time, don't they? And some of our words just fall. Either they're irrelevant, they're stupid, they don't matter, or we didn't really mean them, or we forgot that we said them, and they fall. God's words, not one of them, not a single preposition fell. Every one of them stood firm, because God stood behind his promise. He delivered on his promise. Well, having conquered the land, chapters 13 to 21 is about dividing up and allocating the land. And they're quite long chapters and difficult chapters to read. There's all these place names. Ben, you did a great job. But did you get bored as Ben read out all those place names? You know, the border went from here to there, down that valley, up that hill, to this rock, and then across to the left and south a little bit from there and then across to there. And you think, why is this in the Bible? That's just sort of boring and dull, isn't it? And it goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter. Why is it there? It's tedious. It seems irrelevant. Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. The first thing to notice is that what God gives Israel when he gives them the land, he calls an inheritance. Chapter 13, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you're very old. Thank you, Joshua. Thank you, Lord. But there's still large areas of land to be taken. As for the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misrephoth, Mayim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That is, God is giving Israel this land, and he says it's an inheritance for them. Now, I presume you know what an inheritance is, don't you? It's what you're hoping to get from your parents when they die. I know you're hoping they won't die yet, but probably most of you are thinking, you know, well, when they die, you know, the house they've got, sure, I've got to share it with my brother or sister, but I get that. And it'll be just dumped in your lap. An inheritance is something that is not yours by right or by might. It's simply a gift. They don't have to give it to you. There's no obligation. Most parents are nice enough to give it to their kids, even if we don't deserve it. But the thing too about inheritance is it does become yours. When you inherit it, it is like you bought it. You get the title deeds. It's all yours permanently to possess and to enjoy. God gives Israel this land as an inheritance, a gift a permanent gift, a land of their own. And God's purpose is that Israel experience the security and rest of living in their own country. Not simply with the threats disarmed, but God saying, you keep it forever. I'll make sure that happens. But one of the strange things in this chapter 13 is that although it's their inheritance, they haven't yet got most of it, or at least large tracts of it. They haven't conquered it. They haven't taken possession of it. Notice that although they haven't yet taken a lot of the land, Joshua is to allocate it to some of the tribes even before they've got it. Now, that's an act of faith, isn't it? There's that tension, you don't have it yet, but confident that you will get it, so you allocate. It's sort of like going shopping. You know, you might walk around the shop with a couple of your friends, and you actually take clothes off the shelf or whatever and say, oh, well, that one's yours and that one's mine, before you bought it. It takes a bit of confidence to do that, that you've actually got money in your bank card account or whatever it is that you're going to use. But they can allocate it because they're confident that God will give it to them. But when it comes to the allocation, they do it by lottery, because there is no tribe that deserves this bit or that bit. They haven't conquered it. God's given it to them. And in chapter 18, the passage that Ben read, we see that happening. Seven of the tribes haven't yet got their allocation of land. And so they send people around to do a survey of all the land. There's no Google Earth. They've got to do it on foot. And then they use some sort of random number generator to work out who gets which bit of land. They allocate it by lots. And we see what happens to Benjamin. And Benjamin gets that bit of land. And we're taken on a tour of Benjamin's land around all the boundaries. And then in verses 21 to 28, they list all the towns that are within that and who gets the towns. And it does seem boring, doesn't it? But if you ever had that experience where, I don't know, maybe one of your friends has just bought a new car and they're so excited, they want you to see everything about the car. Now, they take you out and they show you every knob in the cabin and how you can move the seats backwards and forwards, and even sometimes it's got electric motors to move the seats backwards and forwards, and they want to show you all the dials and how fast it'll go, and they open up the bonnet and show you all the things under the bonnet, and you're bored. But they're excited because for them it means something, and they want you to share their excitement because of what it means to them. This is Israel excited. God has delivered. And they want to show you every knob, every bit of the engine, everything that God has given them, because they want you to join them in rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. God has done it. We've been waiting ages. The agony's been terrible. But now God's delivered. Come and look. Come and see. Come and do the tour with us and see the whole thing. See what God has given us. This is what you could call geography theology. When I was a teenager, one of the songs that we used to sing in our church, it had a terrible tune, but the words weren't bad. The words were this: count your blessings, name them one by one, because it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well, that's what this is doing. They're counting their blessings. And they're saying, come with us as we count, because we want you to see it as well. Don't you reckon one day you're going to do the same thing? When Jesus returns, the new heaven and the new earth, won't you do this? And I'll be excited with you. You'll show me, and I'll come with you, and I'll show you, and you'll come with me. And it'll be fantastic. But even as they show us this, there are some cracks in the landscape. There's some things that don't actually work. In the middle of praise, the writer alerts us to some of the things that don't go quite right. There's a map you can see of where the different tribes are. If you want more detail, your Bible might have one like that as well. That's in mine. But here's some of the cracks. Joshua 15, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. So a couple hundred years later, when the book's written, there's still people, the Jebusites, living in Jerusalem. Chapter 16, they didn't dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labour. Is not all as good as they hoped. They didn't finish the job. God promised to help them. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't that God wasn't strong enough. They could have done it. But I suspect what happens is they'd done the majority. They'd sort of done 80, 90%. They'd conquered it. They'd settled in. But they didn't follow through the last 5%, the last 10%. And it's often like that, isn't it? Something new and exciting. And we get it. And then we're sort of content with that. That's enough for us. when you get to the next book in the Bible, the book of Judges, this failure to obey the command of God comes back to bite them. They were slack in possessing their possessions. They were their possessions. God promised to give it to them, but they didn't possess it. They'd forgotten God's purpose was for them to have the land totally to themselves, to be able to live in real peace. Friends, do you think you do that? Fail to possess our possessions? I think I do. One of the reasons Jesus died for us was to give us access to the Father as our own Father, to be able to speak to God, to actually have God, as it were, whenever you just start to say, Father, drop everything he's doing and give you his full attention. Jesus died to create that. Do you realise that? It was one of his purposes in dying. You know what I do? I'm too stupid to pray. Can you believe it? It's there. Jesus died to give me that opportunity to make it something I can do any time that I want to. And yet so often I don't possess my possessions. It's easy to do, isn't it? To take some of what God's given us, but just not finish it, not take on all that God has done. Well, occasionally the geography theology gets interrupted by some personal stories, some breaks in the detail. One of them is a guy called Caleb in chapter 14. Now, the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to them, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land." It's 40 years before this, when Israel first got to the edge of the Promised Land, having been at Mount Sinai, they sent 12 tribes in to spy out the Promised Land, to see what it was like. They came back with a report that said, God got it right and God got it wrong. God got it right, this is a brilliant land flowing with milk and honey. God got it wrong, there's Anakites there. There's giants there. There's walled cities. We can never go in. But Joshua and Caleb brought in a minority report. I brought back to him a report according to my convictions. That is, his report was, yes, God's got it right, and with God's help, we can conquer. But my brothers who went with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked, that is, when he spied the land, will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, says Caleb, just as the Lord has promised, he's kept me alive these 45 years. 40 years wandering around the wilderness, 5 years of moving around with the army of Israel, conquering the south, conquering the north. Kept me alive. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. You can imagine him almost getting down in front of Joshua and doing a few push-ups just to show how vigorous he is at 85 years old. Then he says, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourselves heard then. The Anakites were there and the cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I'll drive them out just as he said. Here's a man who's lived waiting. I said, how long's he waited? He's waited 45 years. What's kept him going as he's walked across the desert, shuffling one foot in front of the other, 40 years on end? It's the promise of God that this land would be his. And you see that coming out as he now says to Joshua, Joshua, give it to me. And the Lord being my helper, we will conquer. I will be able to take it. Anakites or no Anakites, I can do this if God is with me. If faith sometimes is active, faith sometimes grabs what is promised. So here's a $10 note. It's real, I think. Plastic, yep. Now, I promise this to you. This is yours. Okay. Now, if you believe me, what would you do? Take it. Yeah, okay. See, if you just sit there passively, you don't actually believe me, do you? If you really believe me, you'll come and get it. Trusting that as you walk up and grab it from my hand, I'll say, great, take it. I won't put it back in my pocket. Faith sometimes is like that. That's what Caleb does. He acts actively with his faith when the time comes. One of the promises of God to you and to me is that one day he'll conform us to be like Jesus. He'll make us like Jesus in all the brilliance that Jesus was. Do you read some of the gospel stories and you think, I just wish I was like that? One of the things about Jesus that just, I'm drawn to so much is the way Jesus, no matter what happens to him, no matter what people throw at him, he responds without that sort of self-conscious defensiveness that's always part of me. He just responds to the people and what's happening, even when they've got it in for him. It's brilliant. I can never do it. I wish I could pull it off. One day I'll be able to. That's what God has promised me. He'll make me like Jesus. So if that's what God's promised, what do you think it means to live with that promise now? Clearly it means to move towards that, to become more like Jesus. With God's help, to become someone who behaves and responds and lives like Jesus lived. Because that's what's been promised us, both me and you. Well, if Caleb is heartwarming, the tribe of Joseph is the opposite. Chapter 17, they come to Joshua. Why have you given us one allotment and one portion for inheritance? They're disgruntled and dissatisfied. We're a numerous people and the Lord has blessed us abundantly. There's too many of us. Well, Joshua says, if you're so numerous and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves up there in the land of the Perizzites and Raphaites. But the people of Joseph replied, and this is where their actual heart comes out, the hill country isn't enough for us, and the Canaanites who live on the plain, that's where we'd really like to be, they've got iron chariots. Man, they're scary. But those in Bethshan and the settlements, both those in Bethshan and the settlements, and those in Jezreel, that is, what's stopping them? It's gutlessness. It's fear. They want that land, but they don't think, even with God's help, that they'll be able to take it. And Joshua says, well, you're numerous and powerful. You will not have just that one allotment, but the forest and hill country as well. Clear it, but also, though the Canaanites have iron chariots and though they are strong, you can drive them out. God has promised to be with you. You can do it. He addresses their fear, their gutlessness. Well, the book of Joshua, as we've said, is about living with the promises of God, waiting for God to deliver and seeing God deliver. We live waiting for God to deliver. And waiting for God to deliver can be agony. Think of Caleb, 45 years wandering around in the desert, waiting for God to deliver. It wasn't easy. It was hard for Caleb to do that. But he did. Joseph, those tribes, they didn't do it very well. They found it too hard. They started to grumble and complain. Their fears overwhelmed them. What about us? We're waiting for God to deliver. We don't yet have our inheritance, our land, the new heaven and the new earth. There are terrific things about being a Christian, but it's just the nibbles. It's just the entree. What do you think is the best thing about being a Christian? Is it being forgiven? Is it having your slate wiped completely clean by God? Do you know one day you won't even remember your sin at all? So at the moment, it's still there, isn't it? You know you're forgiven, but your conscience keeps coming back to bug you. One day, you won't even remember it. That'll be a fantastic day. Is it having God as your father? That God, the creator of the universe, has adopted you into his family, which is true for you as a Christian. You are one of his children. But that's nothing compared to having God actually walk up to you and wrap his arms around you and call you his son, his daughter. That will be yours one day. Is it the fellowship of Christian community? Well, that's just a pale imitation of the city of God, the reality, where none of us are tainted by sin any longer, where our relationships will go on without end. It puts this in the shade. The trouble is, almost the better we experience those things now, the more the promise is agony as we wait. It's harder to wait because you've got a foretaste. You know what it could be like. And so the agony gets worse and worse, like the agony of being engaged. There's a couple who's engaged, and it really is hard to be engaged because you want to be married. You want to fulfil that relationship in all its aspects, psychologically, emotionally, physically. It gets hard and harder to wait. Well, what would you do? So if you're in that situation of being engaged and you're finding it agony, what could you do? Well, you could just relieve the tension by moving in together. It's one way to do it, isn't it? You say, well, I'm not going to wait. I'm just going to have it now. Or you could say, I don't like the agony. I'm going to break it off. Instead of waiting for this relationship, I'll finish with it and I'll just slack around and see what else comes up. Or you could hang in, wait, put up with the agony. Now, if your friends are engaged, which would you advise them to do? Wouldn't you advise them to wait? You'd say, it's worth it. It will be worth it. Don't worry too much about the agony. Yes, it pains at the moment, but wait. And that's what the book of Joshua is saying. It hasn't come yet. Jesus hasn't returned. We live by the promise of God. We wait for what he'll give us. And waiting can be agony. But don't relieve the tension by demanding God give it to you all now. All the wealth, all the health, all the satisfaction, all the prosperity, all the experience of God. No, we wait for that. We don't get it now. And in fact, often if you demand it now, you'll flip to the opposite of giving up on it, finding other things that we hope will deliver now, whether that's relationships or career or sex or drugs. God says, I am faithful. He delivered to Israel. He gave them the land. He will deliver for us. Jesus will return and bring a new heaven and a new earth. How do you wait? Well, sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's agony waiting. But we wait looking back. Looking back to Jesus, who died to save us from all we deserve and rose again to save us from all we fear. And we look forward to that new creation. The logic of faith is this. He who did not spare his own son but gave him for us all, will he not along with him give us all good things? The logic is undeniable, isn't it? He did send his son. He will give us all good things. Look back and look forward. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you understand something of the agony of living and waiting for your promises. Please help us not to relieve the tension or give up on your promises, but to hang in there, waiting and waiting. In Jesus' name, amen.